The Lord spoke through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? Declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This scripture captures three great foundational truths that are very important. The Lord is the Creator God who made all things. He is transcendent, existing above and beyond his creation, and he values those who humble themselves and honor him. I need to pause for just a moment. Is our interpretation system working?
No.
No. Okay. Tsuyaku wo kiite irusharu kata wa nanmei gurai deshou ka? Te wo agete itadakimasen. でも今は聞こえないですね。はい。So, our interpreter system, for some reason, over the radio is not working at the moment. So please continue to try to get it working, and until it's working, I'll go ahead and do both languages. So now, 通訳の装置は今ちゃんと動いていないですけども、調べられていますけど、もうちゃんと動くまで私は2カ国語で進みますね。I'll do both languages until we get away. Okay, so the Lord invites all people into a loving relationship with him. 主なる神様はすべての人々を愛し合う関係に誘われています。And as we've seen the last few weeks in his message to the Sanhedrin, you know, Stephen has been reviewing the history of Israel. Oh.もうできた? All right. Okay. Everybody say, praise the Lord. Because the service gets very long if I have to do both. Okay. はい。おっしゃってください。その通訳なくなれば。Okay, pardon me. So we'll go back to just English. The Lord invites all people into a loving relationship with him, but how has mankind responded to the Lord's invitation? As we've seen the last few weeks in his message before the Sanhedrin, Stephen reviewed the history of Israel, starting with Abraham and going on to speak of others such as Joseph and afterwards Moses at some length. And in that, we saw how these people's lives and their words spoke of the coming Messiah, Christ Jesus, who was going to bring salvation to all of the people. So Stephen is there before the Sanhedrin, and they are trying to judge him, but he's sharing a message about the history of God's prophecies of the coming Messiah and showing that Jesus is indeed the one who was to come. Today we'll look at the last part of Stephen's message, just before he is martyred. And we'll see how Stephen turns the tables on the Sanhedrin. He turns things upside down on them. You see, Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin because they are going to judge him. But what we'll see is Stephen turns the tables and shows that they are the ones in danger of God's judgment. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 7, verses 37 to 43. This is what Moses, who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 days in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, Moses was a prophetic model of Christ, and he is also a prophet who spoke about Christ to come. And Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin of the message of Deuteronomy 18:15, where it said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." This verse clearly points to Jesus. But although the Sanhedrin honored Moses with their words, they did not obey what Moses had said. And because of that, just as Moses was rejected by the people of Israel, the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus, the Messiah who was to come, and sent him to the cross, but to our profit, because he dies for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Now, Stephen emphasized that Israel rejected Moses even after Moses had led them out of Egypt, and after Moses had demonstrated through countless miracles that he was sent by God. And Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin of this. In verse 39, he said, "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Now, the people turned their hearts back to Egypt. This was a warning that Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin then of this great danger, and to us as well, because so often we also turn our hearts back to Egypt. In Scripture, Egypt is a symbol of this world and of the life in this world, the life in Egypt, life of slavery, slavery to sin and death. Now, the Israelites were literally in slavery in Egypt, but we are also, apart from Christ Jesus and a relationship with him, we are in slavery to sin and death. And so often, and so sadly, even after we meet Jesus and we're walking with him, we somehow come to a place where our hearts begin to turn back to that old life. Our hearts turn back to Egypt. And we need to recognize that and repent and walk with Jesus and not allow our hearts to be led astray. We need to guard our hearts so that our hearts are not tempted to turn back to the things of this world. Now, Stephen continues in verse 40. "They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" You see this? The people said, "Make us gods who will go before us." Think for a moment and you will see how ridiculous this request is. An idol can't go before anyone. It doesn't go anywhere unless you pick it up and carry it. It cannot go before anyone. You can't make a god. Nothing made by the hands of man can contain any wisdom or power that man did not put into it. If you call something you made a god, then you are pretending that you yourself are an even greater god. Because then you become one who's able to make new gods. And who could do that but a god? And if you bow before the image you made, you are really only worshiping your own cleverness. It becomes self-worship. It becomes the worship of man whenever there's idol worship. We should never worship anything made by men or women. For those who are looking for an escape hatch, no. Men, women, human beings are not gods, and nothing made by man can become a god. But the people then were blind to their own foolishness. And it tells us in verse 41 that that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Now, I think it's easy for us here to see how foolish this was. You think about it now, but, you know, these people, they had seen all these amazing miracles as God led them out of Egypt, you know, with Moses leading. And when Moses goes, just for a little while, up to the top of Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, the people turn back to idol worship that they knew in Egypt. If you go back and you read Exodus chapter 32 in the Old Testament, you can see the whole story. And it tells us that people were dancing and eating and having a big party to celebrate their new God. Now, it is easy for us to look at this and to begin to criticize, oh, those people back there and how foolish they were. But what about us? I won't ask you to raise your hands or anything, but how many of us have bowed down before a man-made image or something? How many of us have been in that same idol worship as the people of Israel? You know, in Japan, there are so many statues and things, just like there was back in Egypt. Very literally, you have the same thing in Japan of people bowing down before idols. Now, in America, we're a little more subtle, usually. You usually won't see an American bowing their head down before a stone or wooden or even gold statue. But that doesn't mean Americans are immune from idol worship. As Americans may not bow their heads so much, but they bow their hearts down to so many things. To wealth, to fame, to power, to so many things. People bow down. Technology, entertainment, sex, fame, I already mentioned that once, even violence and war are glorified and made as like idols in American culture on many occasions. So none of us are immune. People from many countries, you know your own culture in your own country. What are the idols in your hometown? For one person, it may be literal statues. For another, it may be the Lamborghini or the Porsche. Whatever it may be. Or beautiful face. Whatever the idol may be. We need to recognize it and turn away from all that we would honor instead of God. Another common form of idol worship is nature worship, popular in many countries, occasionally revived in the Western world, the U.S. and Europe, mixed with environmentalism sometimes. Taken to an extreme, that can become a form of nature worship. Taking care of the environment is a very good thing, but when it goes too far, it can be placing it above God. In times and places around the world, men and women have been tempted to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, mountains, waterfalls, all kinds of things. And yet these are all made by the hand of God. In today's passage even, there's a reference to the star of your god, Rephan. Rephan is a reference to the planet Jupiter. So the ancient Israelites were watching the planet move across the sky and they were worshiping the lights in the night sky. But all of these are just things that the Creator God made and He formed. And these things, these created things, have no life, no power, no wisdom in themselves. They are not worthy of worship. In every culture, there's idol worship. We all face the temptation to return to our own Egypt. Think about it, and you probably know where your Egypt is or what your Egypt is. And the temptation to return to it. But we need to turn away from those things. We don't have to surrender to this temptation. And I think the best way to resist temptation, one of the most effective ways, is to simply focus on Jesus more and more day by day and hour by hour. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, urges us, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen? And when we got our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed on Jesus, we will not be tempted to go back to Egypt, because we'll see the glory of the Lord. Praise his name. Now, in his message, Stephen next reminds the Sanhedrin that Israel rebelled against God many times in their history, not just in the time of Moses, but on through all of the Old Testament and the prophets. You see Israel rebel again and again. In Acts 7:43, Stephen uses a prophetic quote to remind them of the Babylonian exile. It says, you've lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your God Rephan, and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. The people of Israel continued to fall to the temptation of idol worship again and again and again and again through all that Old Testament period, starting back there in Exodus. But that was until the time of the Babylonian exile. See, the Old Testament prophets warned them again and again that they would be judged if they didn't turn away from that idol worship. But finally, God did bring the judgment, and he allowed King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to conquer Jerusalem. I think we have a picture here. To conquer Jerusalem, and the Babylonian captivity began about 2,600 years ago. And you can see the spot where the walls were burned still in Jerusalem from that tragic event. But In Babylon, the people of Israel finally abandoned the worship of statues and stars, and they called out to the true and living God, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, and he delivered them from that captivity in Babylon and allowed them to return to the land he had given them and to return to Jerusalem. So the people of Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, were finally free of idol worship. Or were they? Or were they? There's a question to ponder. You see, since the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people have been careful to avoid any worship of statues or nature. But the devil, our enemy, he constantly prowls, and he looks for new ways to tempt the people of God to sin. Whether it's the Jewish people then or whether it's the church today, the devil is our enemy, and he's always looking for new ways to tempt us into sin. And sometimes the devil finds the opportunity through religious pride, which can also lead to a kind of idol worship. Now, in the wilderness, after the exodus from Egypt, following the instructions given by the Lord, the tabernacle was built as a special place to meet with God. And the Lord directed them to do this. It was good and pleasing in his sight. Many years after that, King David noticed that he himself was living in a magnificent palace, and yet the Lord's house, so to speak, the house of the Lord, was still only a tent, the tabernacle. So David decided to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord stopped David because David was a man of war. So David made things ready for the construction of the temple, but David did not build it. King Solomon, David's son, finally built the Lord's temple. And in Solomon's time, Israel was extremely wealthy, and Solomon built a magnificent temple for the worship of the Lord. Unfortunately, King Solomon had a certain weakness. He had a weakness for women. And his many wives, his many women, enticed him away from worshiping only the true God. And Solomon ended up building temples for false gods for the religions of his foreign wives as well. And this became a snare to Israel, and idol worship was not eliminated. And Solomon's temple remained until it was destroyed, as we said just now, by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon when he came. And the people of Israel went into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And after they returned, they built a new temple, but they were impoverished. They were in poverty because of the exile. And they only built a small temple, not nearly of the magnificence and beauty of the original temple. Only a poor shadow of Solomon's magnificent temple. And that, for several hundred years, was the temple. Interestingly, it was King Herod, the same one who tried to have Jesus killed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was King Herod who took an interest in restoring the temple to magnificence. And King Herod was rich, and he loved building things because it gave him a great reputation, prestige, and honor throughout the Roman Empire when he built these magnificent things. And technically, King Herod's restoration of the temple was a remodeling and not a new construction. But in actual fact, it was a new and amazing construction. They just tried to maintain it as a technicality so they could still call it the same second temple. This is the temple of the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles in Acts, a magnificent and beautiful temple. And the Sanhedrin with the high priest, they were in charge over the temple, and they were very proud that they were the ones who managed the temple. In fact, they valued the temple so highly that it seems that the temple became like an idol to them. In Acts chapter 6, verse 13, do you remember we talked about a couple weeks ago? Stephen was accused like this. They produced false witnesses who testified. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. Well, Stephen answered the charge regarding the law by showing that it was indeed the law that pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in preaching Jesus as Lord and Christ as Messiah, Stephen was in agreement with the law, not opposed to it at all, because it was the law that prophesied Jesus' coming. Now Stephen will answer the second charge, the charge regarding the holy place, which was the temple of which the Sanhedrin was so proud. And Stephen was charged against blasphemy against the temple also he was charged with. Let's read verses 44 to 50 in Acts 7. Stephen is continuing to preach to the Sanhedrin. He says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Now, if you look at this, at first you may not realize it, but what Stephen did was Stephen acknowledged the history of the temple coming forth from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple Solomon built. And Stephen says nothing with regard to the temple as King Herod restored it. And in not saying anything, in that silence, he accepts that this is the legitimate temple and that the Sanhedrin is indeed the legitimate managers of the temple. Stephen doesn't argue with any of that. He accepts all of that and he reviews the history. But then Stephen turns the tables on the Sanhedrin. He says, "But God doesn't live in the temple. The Creator God who made the heavens and the earth is above all things. He can't live in some building made by the hands of man. And he quoted the prophet from Isaiah chapter 66, the same verse we read at the beginning of the message, actually. And he said, the Creator God is far greater than his creation. He's transcendent. He cannot live in this building, no matter how magnificent it is. Now, you see what Stephen has done? He's accused of blasphemy against the temple. But in showing that God cannot live in the temple, Stephen, without even saying so, shows that blasphemy against the temple is impossible. You can only blaspheme against the temple if God is there or if the temple is like a god. If God is not there, then to say the temple is like a god is idol worship. And what Stephen does is he turns the tables and he shows that the Sanhedrin, in accusing him of blasphemy against the temple, is in fact confessing to their own idol worship of making the temple like a god. Now, we have to think about it a minute to notice that, perhaps. But the Sanhedrin, these were men who knew the Old Testament. They knew the law of Moses very well. And they would certainly have seen the power of Stephen's argument immediately. The tables were turned. They thought they were going to sit in judgment over Stephen with Moses as their authority. And instead, Stephen clearly demonstrated that Moses and the prophets were with him. And it was the Sanhedrin that was in danger of judgment under the law of Moses. See, the Sanhedrin sat in a magnificent room in the temple wearing beautiful robes. And somehow, although that in itself was not sin, it had tempted them, I think, to become proud. It had become a trap. And their spiritual pride and sin are exposed by Stephen's argument. Do you remember what Jesus said back in John 5:46, 45 and 46? Jesus is speaking to a group and he says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." For the Sanhedrin, this word of Jesus is fulfilled, even as Stephen speaks, it becomes true to the Sanhedrin. Moses has become their accuser because Moses wrote of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin recognize this, and they're enraged against Stephen. Nobody likes their sins to be pointed out to them. They're enraged against Stephen. Stephen abandons the indirect approach and speaks to them quite directly in the next verse. In the books of Moses, if you go back and look, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy, Israel is called stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart on many occasions when they're in rebellion. Now, Stephen picks up those Old Testament words from the law of Moses, and he uses them with the Sanhedrin. And he says in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit." After this, the Sanhedrin abandon all pretense of fair judgment, and they refuse to hear any more, and Stephen is immediately dragged out and stoned, although he has not been found guilty of anything. Quite the opposite, he has proved that he is innocent and they are guilty. But they abandon all pretense of fairness, and they just drag him out and stone him, because they're enraged against him. Ah, the sins that come out of human anger. They're enraged. They drag him out and stone him without even finishing the trial. But even as he's dying, we see Stephen showed that all of his words and actions were motivated by love and by the desire to see his accusers and the Sanhedrin saved. Once again, let's go back and remember Stephen's last words. They're in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." got a picture of Stephen praying for the people who were stoning him and for the Sanhedrin as a whole. Stephen died as a martyr for Jesus, and he died with the same loving attitude of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and died for us, a sacrifice for our sins, that we might have salvation as a free gift through faith in him. This is the grace of God. And Stephen has learned that, and he imitates Christ. Stephen's faith and love are an inspiration to us. We would do well to imitate Stephen in these things. I also notice that even though Stephen was not one of the apostles or elders, he's a deacon, but he gave an amazingly powerful message to the Sanhedrin with quotes from the Old Testament things, no time to prepare. This is an inspiration and a challenge to us as well, because we don't know when we will be called upon to witness for the Lord, when we'll be called upon to testify to the goodness of Christ and the salvation he's given us, his grace and love. We don't know when that will come. In our daily lives, on the train, you know, walking down the street, eating in a restaurant, the opportunities to share the love of Christ come. And we would do well to be prepared to share at all times. One important step that we talk about this morning is to read the whole Bible. Read the whole of Scripture, even the hard parts. And there are some hard parts. If we read the whole thing, we can begin to prepare ourselves to understand how the whole Bible tells the whole story of Jesus and God's work. Important step for us is to read the whole Bible and prayerfully try to understand page by page how it connects, how it is part of the story of Jesus in the Old Testament and New. But perhaps the most important thing for us to take away from Stephen's story and his message to the Sanhedrin is the very thing that he's preaching to them. We all need to guard our hearts and lives against every form of idol worship. We should not imagine somehow, oh, we are wiser or we are better than those people. The Sanhedrin knew their scriptures far better than I know the Bible. They were wise, and yet they fell into the trap. We shouldn't imagine that we're wiser or better, but instead we need to humble ourselves, admit our need, guard our hearts, keep our eyes on Jesus so that we don't fall into the trap the devil sets for us. Should realize that only by the grace of God are we able to avoid falling into the devil's traps. And I pray that we will all draw near to Jesus in prayer and study of the word and in our lifestyles. But most of all, I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus would be poured out on us, on this church, on this city, on this nation, on all the nations of the world. May the grace of God be poured out. Amen. Now close our message for today with a short reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's verses 14 to 16. It's an exhortation given to Israel, but I think it's profitable for us as well. A word to reflect upon and to think about, maybe less familiar than some of the scriptures to you, but a powerful word nonetheless and a profitable one, I think. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, we praise your name. We give thanks for the wonderful salvation you have prepared for us through the death of Christ on the cross, his life given as a ransom for ours. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed help us to draw near to you in prayer. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and faithful in the study of your word. Help us to be pure, set apart in our lifestyles and the choices we make. Help us, Lord, to guard our hearts that we would not be tempted to turn back to Egypt, or that when tempted we would be strong to resist, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your grace upon each and every one here today. Place your hand on each one and bless them. Give them an abundant blessing through the work of Christ Jesus. Pour out your Holy Spirit that we might be filled with your Spirit, renewed in our faith, that our hearts might be full of peace and joy that comes from you. Joy far greater than any pleasure this world has to offer. The joy of knowing you, our Creator, our Lord, our God. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and give us the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Give us gifts of the Spirit for testimony that we might be effective witnesses to others. Bless our families, our friends, our neighbors. Help us to share with them in love and gentleness. Help us to be faithful witnesses to you everywhere we go. And Lord, I know that among the congregation, among our brothers and sisters, many, even all of us, struggle with different things, various problems and challenges. I do pray that you would meet each and every need, Lord. You know each and everything. And to those who are tired and weary, give new strength and rest, refreshing. To those who are worried about many problems, grant them a special measure of your peace. To those who are fearful, comfort them and remind them that all things are in your hand. To those who need healing, physical, emotional, spiritual, we just pray for your healing hand upon them and your special blessing. For those who are struggling with finances and in need of new jobs or new situations, we just pray that you would provide, that you would meet those needs out of your wisdom and out of the endless supply of your storehouse. Just pray that you would meet each and every need and bless each and every one. In Jesus' holy name, amen.